2 Samuel in chapter number 8. 2 Samuel chapter number 8. We've been studying through the life of David on Wednesday evening, and we are at message number 21. And we reach here a time in the life of David where we see at the beginning of 2 Samuel, he takes the kingdom of Judah. He rules over Judah for 7.5 years. And then finally is set up on the throne over Israel. All 12 tribes submit to his rule. And finally, he is in a place where God had called him to be, ruling and reigning over all Israel. And he was very quick to establish the kingdom for the Lord. We found that he quickly took over Jerusalem, which had not been conquered since Israel had come into the promised land. After that, he brought the ark back to Jerusalem. After that, he had a desire, we saw, to build the temple. And here we're going to see a very important chapter, chapter 8, because this is the fulfillment of the promise of God that he gave all the way back in Genesis. Think about it. This that we're about to read has not happened until David becomes king. That was promised, by the way, to the patriarchs in Israel. Now notice 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. The Bible says, "And after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border to the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David hooved off all the chariots, chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria and of Damascus. And the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi, and Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold, and he had dedicated all the nations which he subdued, of Syria, and of Moab, and of the children of Ammon, and of the Philistines, and of Amalek, and of the spoils of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David got him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went, and David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Amalek, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. And Sariah was the scribe. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief rulers." Now you say, well, what in the world is all this about? Well, we're going to see in the moment this evening. But before we get started, if I could get a few men here, I'm going to give you a map, so we get an understanding this evening. So if I got to get a few men, I forgot I was going to do that at the beginning. But to hand out these maps here, everyone gets a map. And as you get the map, let me start with an introduction. Let me first of all give you the title for the message this evening. The message this evening is this: the enemies of God's will. The enemies of God's will. Now, it was promised to the nation of Israel, really to Abraham, God told him that He would give them a certain portion of land. Now, if you look at your map, God promised to give the land to the descendants of Abraham all the way to the Euphrates. Do you see the Euphrates there at the top of your map? God promised to give them the land all the way up there and also all the way down south to the river of Egypt. Now, that was what God promised to give them. Now, if you notice, right in the middle where you see Israel, there is the first green, notice, encircling, which shows you David's kingdom of Judah and Israel when he began his reign. And really, that was the kingdom that was owned by Saul. But notice to where David extended the kingdom. David extended the kingdom all the way to the place that God had promised to give to the nation of Israel. If you look at the first part, it's rather small. You could say here, based on the land, and some scholars have said that David conquered, really the area was tenfold what he had before he became king, or what the nation of Israel had before he became king. And so we're going to see this evening here that this was the will of God. But in the midst of the will of God, there is enemies. By the way, today, in the midst of the will of God, there are enemies all around us, as there were enemies all around the nation of Israel. We could look, think about, according to what we just read, to the north, you find the territory of Zobah, of Syria, and Hamath to the north. To the south, you find the nation of Edom. To the east, you find Moab. To the west, Philistia. So think about, Israel were surrounded by enemies. And these enemies stood in the way of not just Israel gaining more land, they stood in the way of the will of God. Now that's very important this evening, because I want us to consider that the enemies today that we all face, they stand not just in our way, they primarily stand in the way of the will of God. There's a difference there. There's a difference. Sometimes, because sometimes we, if we're not careful, we focus on the wrong thing. Now, I'm not against focus on the family. As a matter of fact, I like focus on the family. But may I say, sometimes we could get too carried away to we think it's all about the family and not about God anymore. The greatest enemy in the world is not really the enemy of the family, it's the enemy of God. You see, in the world is the enemy of the family because it's the enemy of God, not the other way around. Sometimes we place the family over God. That's not the way it's supposed to be. So as we face the enemies, I want to talk about the enemies of the will of God. The family is important today. The church is important today. The things that we do for the will of God are important today. But may I say that these things don't stand in opposition, just like here. They're not in opposition to Israel. They were in opposition to the bigger picture, is the will of God. And so hence the title this evening, The Enemies of God's Will. You remember what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth? He says, "For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." This kind of gets the idea for us that there were adversaries on every side. Every time there was a door open for what? For the will of God to be accomplished, there were adversaries. F.B. Meyer wrote about this passage. He says, "The Hebrew people became occupants of a vast extent of country, extending from the frontier of Egypt to the Euphrates, and realizing God's original promise to Abraham, according to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. The woodlands of Gilead, the pasture lands of Bashan, the harbors of the Red Sea, the caravan roads of Euphrates, Arabia, and Egypt were now within Hebrew territory." Think about it. Now, this was the promise. Remember when Joshua comes in with the nation of Israel? That was what they were supposed to conquer. That list right there. But that never happened. Remember when Joshua died? What did he say? "There remains yet much land to be possessed." In other words, they didn't arrive. They did not arrive to fulfilling the promise of God until David's reign. I think we get a better understanding at why now David is called a man after God's own heart, because he fulfilled the promise that God gave to his people. Now, some of the scholars estimate that David increased Israel's territory tenfold during his reign, which would make David the greatest conqueror in Israel's history. The greatest king that ever lived over the nation of Israel. Now, I want to consider two simple things this evening. We're going to look, first of all, at the danger of the enemies. And number two, we're going to look at the defeat of the enemies. Just two things. We're going to look, first of all, at these enemies. Who were they? And what do they represent? And we're going to see how they conquered them. And I believe, if you allow me a little liberty this evening, that we can draw some applications for our lives as we think and consider the enemies all around us. First of all, let's see the danger of the enemies. Now, David had to conquer, think about that, enemies in every direction. The first one that's given for us is verse 1. And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, we see these enemies. We're going to see the Philistines. We have Moab, Zobah, Syria, Hamath, Edom. All these were enemies. And by the way, there is a history with each one of those enemies. And because of the history, we can draw some conclusion as to what those enemies can apply to today. We see, think about it, the Philistines represent this. I would call them the besetting enemy, Philistia. The Philistines represent, I believe, a besetting sin. Consider this. The Bible talks about here, David took Metheg-Ammah. Metheg-Ammah was the head of Philistia. We know earlier, in a few chapters ago, we're giving a list of all the major cities in the land of Philistia. Each one of those cities represent a great number of people, but there was one city that stood tall above all of them. We know that this city refers to the city of Gath. Why? Because of the parallel passage of 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1, where the Bible says, "Now after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and her towns out of the hand of the Philistines." So Gath really is this town, this city of Metheg-Ammah. Now this is the parallel passage, and we come to understand that that's the city of Gath. Now the term Metheg-Ammah means this, bridal of the mother city. That's what it means. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? F.B. Meyer wrote this, "What bridal is in the management of a horse, that was Metheg-Ammah, or Gath, to the land of Philistia. By subduing that metropolis, David had the whole land in his power." Now, think about this, what this city represents. If that city, Gath, falls, every other city would fall. Why? Because it was the chief city, the head city, the most powerful city. And the same way, I want us to consider that our besetting sins can be said to be the bridle that controls us. Before we can have victory in our lives over any sin, we must first deal with our besetting sin. By allowing our besetting sins to coexist in our lives, we are assuring a constant state of conflict. It is sure more than any other enemy that so far the Philistines have been mentioned the most. Since Israel has come into the land, the Philistines have always been there as standing against the nation of Israel. More than any other nation, every time they turn around, the Philistines were attacking them. The Philistines were attacking during the time of Saul. They were attacking during the time of David. They were a relentless enemy that was always present, that Israel always struggled with. Hebrews 12:1 tells us, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." Besetting sins. Something that is always there that it seems sometimes in the Christian life, I can't get rid of it, it's always there. And sometimes we make excuses for it and by saying, well, that's just the way I am. That's just my personality. No, you call that a besetting sin. Now, after the victory of the Philistines, I must consider this. They never recovered from this battle, from this war with David. They never again gained the power they once had. All future attempts that you would see the Philistines come against Israel will really be in vain, really pointless, because there was no possibility of victory for them. The Philistines represent a constant danger, a besetting sin, an enemy that is always around, an enemy that you always have to deal with. And it's a dangerous enemy. The second enemy we find in verse 2, the Bible says, "And he smote not only Philistines, but Moab, and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground, even with two lines measured he put to death, and with one full line he kept alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts." Now, Moab, or the Moabites, represents this. I'll give you that and I'll explain it. The subtlety of sin. I will refer to them, the Philistines are the besetting enemy. The Moabites are the deceiving enemy. Moab has an interesting history with the nation of Israel. There's a positive history and there's a negative history. The more positive history is more recent. You remember Moab was not always Israel's enemy. Remember David's great-grandmother, Ruth, was from Moab. So there is a family relationship there in the family of David. David, think about it, he took his parents there when he wanted them to be saved from the attacks of Saul. He took them to Moab. And so perhaps there's been a recent good history with the nation or the Moabites. But let's think about the negative history, because it is greater than the positive. Moab had treated Israel in a bad way for a very long time. You remember during the time of Moses, they tried to curse Israel by Balaam in Numbers chapter 22, verse 6. They came to Balaam, who was a prophet, and said, "You need to curse Israel." Now, he didn't do it. That failed. The verse tells us in Numbers 22, 6, "Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wouldn't he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." So the Moabites came to this prophet Balaam, and they wanted him to curse the nation of Israel. Why? In order to wipe them off the map. That's what they wanted. They don't like Israel. Think about it. When that was not successful, what did they do? You remember? They sent their women to seduce and corrupt the men of Israel, and succeeded in that. God had ordered even earlier Moses to vex the Midianites. Now, the Midianites were part of the Moabites. He says about, God told Moses, "Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vexed you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the manner of Peor, and in the manner of Cozbi, the daughter of the prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague of Peor's sake." And this, think about it here, even during the time of Moses, they were a pain in the side of Israel. And so but notice here how they approach. They never came and fought out against Israel all the time. They came subtly. They came with wiles. They sent their women to deceive the men. It's a deceiving enemy. You know, sin is deceptive today. And at this particular time, Moab had turned from David. Therefore, David attacked them. The Moabites were a constant threat to Israel in religious and moral influence, as they had been in the past. Deceptive. Now, by the way, that's what religions are doing today. Just last week we were talking to some folks. You know what has blinded them, or what has deceived them? False religion. A false gospel has been preached, and they believe something that is not found in the Word of God. And also the morals of the Moabites obviously sent their women to corrupt the men, morally speaking. And so the Moabites is a deceptive enemy. Sin, and we have to deal with not only the besetting enemy, but we also have to deal with the deceiving enemy. But thirdly, we find the third nation in verse number 3. Notice, David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates, all the way up north. Zobah represents sin that endeavors to thwart the will of God. I will call them the opposing enemy. The opposing enemy. Now, it was clearly given the promise to Israel to go, that they would own the land all the way to the river Euphrates. And they did not at that time. Who stood in the way? Zobah did, if you look at your map. Zobah was right in the way of them going all the way to Euphrates. What were they doing? They were resisting the expansion of David's kingdom. But more importantly, they stood in the way of God's will and God's plan. That's who they stood against. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, the Bible says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." God had given the land to the children of Israel that included the north all the way up to the Euphrates River. So what were they doing? They were opposing the will of God. You know, there are many institutions and people today that oppose the will of God. Not all the time, but sometimes government can oppose the will of God. I was thinking just a few weeks ago about when the mayor, I believe it was of Dallas, tried to get messages from preachers in the area to turn in their messages to them. Why? Because she wanted to see if they were preaching against sodomites. And she wanted to get the tapes. I'm thinking, what are you going to do with the tapes? She's trying to oppose the will of God. Think about the ACLU. Opposing the will of God. Do you know also there are church members that can oppose the will of God? It is possible to stand in the way of the will of God. That's who the people here from Hadadezer and his people from the land of Zobah were opposing. They were the opposing enemy, standing against the will of God. We will not let you go and own this land. We will not let you accomplish the will of God. So we have the opposing enemy. We also have, notice, the next one, verse number 5. "And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men." Now, I will call them, the Syrians, is the helping enemy. That's not a good helping, by the way, because they helped Zobah. Later, in verse 13, you find them helping the Edomites, or the nation of Edom. In other words, Syria represents those who join forces in opposing the will of God. Syria chose to go on the wrong side of the battle. Some today will fight on God's side, while others will join the forces against God. And Syria made, by the way, the wrong decision. And they chose to align themselves with Zobah and failed to align themselves with the will of God. That's a mistake. The Bible tells us that they lost 20,000 men. In verse 13, they lost 18,000 men. But if you go to the next one, verse 9, "When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the hosts of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi. And Joram brought with his vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all the nations which he subdued." I will call Hamath the submitting enemy. Hamath made the right decision. Toi decided to make peace with David, to submit to David. By that, he gained a result, in his submission to David. Toi did not lose. Toi won. Toi represents victory in the midst of sin and the opposition of the enemy. Because although Syria went and joined hands with Zobah, there was one enemy that said, "You know what? I see that David is nothing's going to stop them. Nothing's going to stop the will of God. We're just going to join forces. We are going to submit willingly to the people of Israel." And may I say, although there is strong opposition to God's will and way, there will always be those who submit to the Lord in the midst of opposition. And that's why we can't stop. Because think about it, if we never go on the offensive and try to fulfill the will of God in our lives and for our church in the midst of enemies, then we will never gain those enemies that would submit if we never advance for the kingdom of Christ. So, the submitting enemy. But lastly, we see the continuing enemy. We have Edom in verse 14. And he put garrisons, notice in Edom, throughout all Edom, put he garrisons. And all they of Edom became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Now, Edom, I will call them the continuing enemy. Edom represents the flesh, which constantly attacks and despises truth and righteousness. Now, we all know that the Edomites were descendants of Esau. We know what happened in Genesis chapter 36. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. And we know that Esau came first, so Esau had earned the birthright. From Jacob came, we know, the 12 tribes of Israel. And from Esau, the Edomites. So these really are brothers. But Esau preferred. What happened with Esau? Esau simply did this. He preferred satisfying the fleshly appetite than honoring God. You remember the Bible says that we know according to the New Testament that he sold his birthright. Why? Because he despised it. You know, the birthright represented more than just getting all the land and all the money. The birthright for the people, the lineage of Abraham, represent that you would be in the lineage of the Messiah that would come to redeem this world from sin. And Esau despised the birthright. He despised spiritual things. Why? Because he wanted the instant gratification of the flesh. He was a little tired and he said, I want soup instead of the birthright. So what does he represent? He represents the flesh. The continuing enemy. Think about the history. Edom, remember, refused to let Israel pass through the time, during the time of Moses when they were going to Canaan. Edom also continued to be a thorn in Israel's side even after they settled in the land. And if we do not learn to rule the flesh will rule over us. Romans 13:14 tells us, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. David did not let Edom rule, but he ruled Edom. And in the same way today, we have to rule the flesh. We can't let the flesh rule our lives. Now, you look at these enemies and a little bit of the history. There's much more we could get into. But we see the danger of those enemies. And may I say that these enemies, we cannot coexist with those enemies, just as Israel could not coexist with those enemies. Some may ask the question, were these wars necessary? The answer is absolutely yes. If these nations had been left alone, they would have eventually brought great harm to Israel. These enemies do not want to coexist. They want to wipe Israel off the face of the world. But the way they, by the way, they still do today. Who is it that wants to wipe Israel out? Those same nations that are surrounding Israel. And spiritually, we must conquer anything that stands in opposition to the will of God, or we will live in great peril. These nations we just studied would often send groups, think about it, into the land of Israel to plunder the lands. And they would go during the time when it was the time for the crops to come in. They would steal crops. They would steal wealth. They would burn little villages and little farms and little towns and take things for themselves. That's the kind of enemies they were. And may I say today that if we coexist with the enemies that stand against us, really that stand against the will of God in our lives, then we are doing great harm to our lives and great harm to the will of God. Because you cannot coexist with an enemy that wants to destroy you. You cannot. You cannot. Israel could not coexist with this enemy. That's why it's laughable when you hear today, and this is just my two cents, when you hear people and reporters talk about peace in Israel, they really have no idea what they're talking about. When you have a nation whose only goal for existence is to wipe out Israel, there is no peaceful resolution. We have to make that clear. There is no peaceful resolution to a people that want to wipe another people out. The only answer is war. That's the only answer. And we cannot fool ourselves to think, well, these people hate us, and so we're just going to love them and hug them to death, and they'll be all right. That's not the way it works. But may I say that's not the way it works with the enemies of in our lives. Whether it be as the Philistines, the besetting enemy, the deceiving enemy, the opposing enemy, the helping enemy, the continuing enemy, may I say that we cannot coexist with those enemies and be unharmed in our lives? It cannot happen. So what do we do? Well, the answer is for us in this passage. Now, if we go back, and I've been talking about that on Sunday evening when we go through the book of Hebrews, but we understand that when the nation of Israel went into the promised land, it represents, as God wants to run the enemy off outside of the land, it represents living the victorious Christian life as we face enemies on a daily basis. And so as the nation of Israel, think about it, they got to the place where they coexisted, where they were all right with the enemy. Well, guess what happened? Corruption set in. Where the nation of Israel began to worship false gods. Where the nation of Israel got to the point where they offered their own babies to idols and threw them in the fire. How does that happen? It happens by coexisting with the enemies. May I say, we cannot coexist with the flesh, with our flesh, and be okay with it. We cannot coexist with our besetting sins and be okay with it. We cannot coexist with the opposing enemy that opposes the will of God and be okay with it. We cannot coexist with the enemy. It is vitally important for us to understand that we have an enemy and the enemy must be defeated. So how do we defeat the enemy? Well, we see several things that happened. Now, let me sum up with these things. First of all, there must be a killing. You say, wow, that sounds bad. Well, notice verse 1, 2, and 3. We have the word smote. According to verse 1, notice, after this came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he, notice, smote Moab. Go down to verse 3. And David smote. Go down to verse 5. We have another word. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew. You go down to verse 9. The Bible says, and Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had, notice, smitten all the host of Hadadezer. Down to verse 13. And David got him a name when he returned from, notice, smiting of the Syrians. May I say here that this smiting, or this, smote, subdued, slew, smitten, smiting, has the idea of killing. Now, there's a verse in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us this: mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. The word to mortify means this: to kill, to slay, to put to death. That's what it means. The enemy needs to be put to death. The besetting sin in our lives, the flesh, the things in our lives that oppose the will of God need to be put to death, need to be mortified. The problem today is that we like to negotiate with the enemy that is out to destroy us. Negotiation, compromise, disobedience are the wrong way to deal with the enemies of the will of God. You cannot negotiate with your flesh. You have to put it to death. May I say, there's no way to live with the flesh and be okay with it. And be unarmed and unhindered. There must be a mortifying, a killing. That's the first step. If we're going to have the victory over the enemy. And may I say, that shows a passion from David. David was not just satisfied with where he was. He wanted to fulfill the promise that God had for the nation of Israel. He wanted to be part of fulfilling the will of God for his life and his kingdom. And so he was proactive in smiting the enemy. And if we are going to have victory over our enemies, we must be proactive in smiting the enemies in our lives that stand against the will of God. So there must be a smiting, but number two, there must be a submitting. Now, twice the Bible, where we find two verses where the Bible gives us this word, garrison. Notice verse number 6. The Bible says, "Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus." Later in verse 14, he says, "And he put garrisons in Edom." Throughout all Edom put he garrisons. Now, the word garrison appears several times here, but this word means this, that David stationed troops in these conquered countries to maintain the enemies subdued. To maintain the enemies submitted. And may I say, we must put garrisons in our lives to keep the enemies in our lives from reviving again. From coming to life again. In other words, in our lives, we have to defeat the flesh. We have to put the flesh to death. But also we have to understand that we have to put up garrisons to keep it under control. To keep it submitted. There are several things that we can do. There are many things that we can do to keep those things submitted. But one of them is prayer. Isn't what Jesus told His disciples? Pray as you face the enemy. Think about reading the Word of God. Meditating upon God's Word. Memorizing God's Word. Being watchful. The Bible tells us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And so we have to be watchful. We have to be conscious that there is an enemy that's out to get us. We have to be conscious that our own flesh is out to get us. We have to be conscious that there's enemies on the outside opposing us, opposing the will of God being accomplished in our lives. And so we have to understand, we have to put up guards and say, I've got to be careful. I've got to be watchful because the devil is out to destroy me. I got to watch it. So there must be a killing, but there must also be a submitting. This is a constant effort to keep the enemy in check. And may I say that when we don't keep the enemy in check, that's when he takes over. So there must be a killing, there must also be a submitting. Actually, let's go to a verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, notice verse number 5. The Bible says, "Casting down imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." You have that word there? Bringing into captivity every thought. You know what that is? Putting up a garrison in our lives. Bringing every thought into captivity. Think about it. As we have thoughts, God said, watch your thoughts. Keep them under control. Keep a garrison in your thought life. And by the way, that's where it starts. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so he said, look, you've got to put up a garrison here. You've got to bring it into captivity. When there's a thought that goes astray, that goes against the will of God, you have to bring it into captivity and say, no, not at this time. And so there must be a constant. By the way, this is a constant thing. And David did not wipe out all these nations. And they still had a people that represented each one of those groups. But what he did, he kept them under submission. He kept them under control to the place where they could not revive again and attack Israel again. And we must do the same in our lives. But we see lastly, number three, there must be a relying. Two times in this verse, and I think it's interesting that both of those times happen in the two verses where we find the word garrison. We have this expression in verse 6. At the end of the verse, "And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." And then in verse 14, "And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." Now, I think it is interesting that the two times that we find the word garrisons in this passage, where David put up garrisons in every one of those nations, then the Bible says, "And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." May I say this? That the Lord's help is necessary if we are to succeed for God. It is necessary. God does not help those who are not dedicated to Him and His will, though. Do you see here that it is only when David put up the garrisons that God said that the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. In other words, David was proactive. He understood today. He understood that it was, yes, fulfilling the will of God. He understood the importance of doing the will of God, of defeating the enemy and keeping the enemy in check. But he also recognized that it had to be done in the power of God. Without God's power, all effort is vain. But may I say, God is not going to do for us what we can do for ourselves. Sometimes people sit back and they have the mentality, well, it's all up to God. And I live in my sin, I'm just going to rely on God to get rid of the sin in my life. No, that's not the way it works. You see, God gives us the power to defeat sin. He says, look, you must defeat the enemy. Then you must put up garrisons. And then you will understand that the Lord will preserve you whithersoever you go and whatever you undertake in your life to defeat the enemy. But may I say, God is not going to come in and fight for us the things we can do for ourselves. He will not. There is a responsibility for the people of God. But may I say here, what's the big picture? The big picture is this. This is the will of God. Do you see this map here? This map is the will of God being fulfilled finally under David's rule. So I have to think this way. I have to think of my life and the life of my family in this respect. Are we doing the will of God? Do you see that for the people of God, there is a much higher standard? In other words, for the people of God, it's not just... Sometimes as Christians, we got to be careful because we can get that way. Well, all that matters is that my children grow up to be good citizens. As long as my kids have standards and do the right thing and live the right way and don't spend time in jail, I'll be okay with that. That's all that matters to me. There's much more to life than being moral. There's much more to life than being a good citizen. And that is doing the will of God, which is a far higher calling for the people of God. We can't stop short and come to the place where we say, well, we're good people, so we're okay. No, the will of God must be fulfilled. And that is a higher calling. And may I say that the enemy, God, the enemy is not impressed if you have a good family, but the enemy is impressed. And the devil is breaking all hell loose when there's a family, a unit, a person that is doing the will of God. Think about all the people that have good families. You can look at any type of society today. So you can look at certain groups like the Amish sometimes or different groups that seem to have really good families and things. But you know, it's all about the family. It's all about the standard. And the will of God is really not present there. Where's the will of God in our lives? We cannot be satisfied with saying, I have good kids. We must say, I want kids to do the will of God. That's a total different economy for the life of the Christian. And do you see here that David fulfilled? Why is he called a man after God's own heart? Again, we see it again. Because he fulfilled the will of God for the nation of Israel. He recognized the danger of living with the enemy. And therefore, he defeated the enemy. He placed the enemy under submission. And he realized that he needed the power of God to do that. Why? For the will of God to be accomplished. May I say that in our lives, that's what we ought to desire. The will of God to be accomplished. That's the order it goes in. May I say, I'm not against a good family. And a family that raises good children. I'm not against that. As a matter of fact, I think it's a wonderful thing. But what comes first is the will of God. And may I say that when the will of God comes first, you will have a good family. When the will of God comes first in your life, you'll be a godly Christian. But the order has to be placed on the right perspective. This is all about the will of God. And guess what? David got to be part of that. He got to be part of accomplishing the will of God for the nation of Israel. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we face the enemies of God's will. Let's bow for a word of prayer.